I would invite you to please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, before we read our text and get started this morning, Pastor Matt and I have been just so encouraged as we've heard testimonies from many of you that say to us, we're reading Ephesians, or we're reading it to our families, we're studying it. We're going deeper. We're reading the text and trying to prepare for Sunday. It's just been such a blessing. Again, as we said, as we started out in this sermon series, it's one thing just to come on Sunday and hear a sermon on Ephesians and then go home and not think about Ephesians the rest of the week. It's another thing for all of us as one body to be just immersing ourselves in this book together and encouraging one another with what God is showing us and teaching us. This last Thursday, we had our first evening of corporate prayer and fasting, and we had a time of testimony, and most of the testimonies were related to Ephesians. How encouraging. And so with that, we want to give just one more way, one more angle in which we can meditate, ponder, and grow in the book of Ephesians, and that is through scripture memory together. Now, scripture memory can be scary for some. That's okay. We're going to try something together. So either we'll all do well together, we'll all fail together. So what we want to do is we want to memorize not the whole book of Ephesians, though you can certainly do that if you want to. But what we want to do is we want to take a chunk out of each chapter and memorize that chunk together. We're going to hopefully update the app, and we'll put whatever that chunk is probably on the homepage so you can easily access it. Print cards, have your Bible, however you want to do it. And then when we finish that chapter, the following Sunday, after that chapter is done in the sermon series, during our, I believe it'll be during our call to worship, we'll all quote it together. Okay, so that's the challenge that we want to issue to you all, is that you'll memorize together as one body. You can do this together as families, incorporate this into your family worship time, memorizing several verses out of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to have a little less time with this first round, so we're going to, you know, trial by fire, because we're going to be done with Ephesians 1 next week, so you have 2 weeks to memorize this chunk of scripture. Here's our chunk of scripture for chapter 1. We want you to memorize chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. You got 2 weeks to memorize 4 verses, and then in 2 Sundays, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we will try to quote it together. And the reason we're putting it on the app, we want to try to do it in the same translation. The ESV is what we preach out of. It's what we read on Sunday morning. So we're going to be doing it with the English Standard Version. So Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Let's continue to ponder God's Word together and commit it, meditate on it. God's Word says over and over and over the importance of storing up God's Word, not just to read it, but in our hearts, so that we might know it, meditate on it, and treasure it together. So Ephesians 1, and before we read our text, I want you to notice something that you may not have seen in this these verses 3 to 14, and that is that we actually get the entire work of the Trinity and this opening sentence that Paul puts forth in Ephesians. In verses 3 to 6, we have the work of God the Father in his election. In verses 7 to 12, we have the work of God the Son in his redemption. And in verses 13 to 14, which we'll see this morning, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us and guaranteeing our inheritance. The triune God, right there in the opening verses of Ephesians, as Paul worships God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let's read our text for this morning. We're going to finish this sentence here, this one long, glorious sentence in the Greek, with verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of salvation. Father, thank you for choosing and adopting us before the foundations of the earth. Lord Jesus, thank you for redeeming us with your precious blood and forgiving us of our sins. And Holy Spirit, thank you for filling us, for indwelling us, for sealing us, and for guaranteeing our inheritance. And Father, we await that day eagerly in which we will acquire our inheritance. Father, would you, even as we hear your word this morning, grow us in anticipation of what has been promised to us through Christ by your Spirit for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, an article ran in The Guardian, which is a major news outlet in London, entitled this, "Passing on great wealth to our children spells the end of society. Just ask Aristotle." And the basic idea of this article is that it is unfair for children to receive an inheritance from their parents. And the reason that it's unfair is because not every person is lucky enough, the author would say, to be born into a family that has wealth to pass down. It's unfair and it's unequal, the author argues. And so because of that, he says, not only should we have things like inheritance tax, but we really should do away with the whole idea of passing down an inheritance from generation to generation. Now that is utterly contrary to the word of God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance not just to his children, but to his children's children." A good man, the Bible says, lives his life not just with his children in view, but even with his grandchildren in full focus as he lives his life. And the reason that the Proverbs would tell us that it's a good man leaves an inheritance to his children is because that is a reflection of what our Heavenly Father has done for his children. Our Heavenly Father has adopted us and has promised to leave us an inheritance. You see, the past two Sundays, we've been studying this, well, as I said earlier, this long sentence in the Greek of verses 3 to 14, which is basically one just outpouring of worship in which the Apostle Paul is praising God, blessing God, glorifying God for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have been chosen. We've been predestined. We have been adopted. We have been redeemed. And we have had our sins forgiven. Paul has just worshiped God for all of these spiritual blessings. And then, to close out this glorious section of worship, there's one final spiritual blessing that Paul says that we have in Christ. We have in him an inheritance. Every son and every daughter through Christ has an inheritance waiting for us. And so we want to anticipate that inheritance together this morning. And we're going to see two things about our inheritance from our text. We're going to see, first of all, the basis of our inheritance. Then we will see the guarantee of our inheritance. So let's begin by thinking about the basis of our inheritance. Paul begins in verse 11 by saying, "In him we've obtained an inheritance. Now, don't skip over, we talked about last week, don't skip over those two little words. In him, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance because of Christ. As we saw last week, Jesus represents us, right? We learned about federal headship or federalism. We are represented by Christ. We're no longer represented by Adam, which means everything that Christ has, we have because we are in him. And guess what Christ has coming to him? An inheritance. So we also have an inheritance. We have, Paul says, obtained an inheritance. And did you notice that that's in the past tense? We have obtained an inheritance. You see, in Greek culture, they would often think of something in the past tense if they were certain that it was going to happen. It's kind of like the cocky sports fan who says of his favorite team, oh, we've already won this game, even though the game hasn't even been played yet, right? Because he's so confident it's going to happen. And that's Paul in verse 11. We don't have our inheritance yet, but he speaks of it in the past tense because it is as good as ours. Well, how is it as good as ours? How do we know we're going to obtain this inheritance? He says in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We were predestined. We saw this in verse 5. We were predestined for adoption as sons. Now, don't miss this. Verse 5 and verse 11 are connected. There's very similar language in verse 5. Because think about this. What kind of people receive an inheritance? Sons receive an inheritance. Verse 5 says that Paul says that God predetermined that we would be his adopted children. And then in verse 11, Paul says, in Christ we have an inheritance. Well, why do we have an inheritance? Because we are his adopted children. This inheritance is as good as done because God predestined it to be so. And once again, Paul reminds us of God's sovereignty. He has predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen, brothers and sisters, you're adopted. You're in Christ because God purposed that you would be adopted. We saw in verses 9 and 10 last week that God is a planning and purposeful God. And that makes sense because even as earthly fathers and mothers, it takes a lot of planning and a lot of purpose in order to leave an inheritance to your children. God is no different. We do that because God did that first. He planned and he purposed our inheritance. Now, listen again to how Paul describes this inheritance leaving God. It says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think about that for a moment. Works all things according to the counsel of his will. That word works there in Greek is energeo. You can hear the English word energy, right? What Paul is saying is that God energizes all things. Whatever he purposes happens. You know, as humans, we often will experience working really hard on something and then it doesn't work out. My brother-in-law and I, Dawson, yesterday spent all day trying to replace a toilet flange on our toilet in our house. So we thought it was going to be, you know, the YouTube video was 2.5 minutes. So we thought, you know, maybe 15, 30 minutes watching the YouTube video. Well, it turns out, you plumbers out there, we had ABS instead of PVC. Well, it's a lot harder to chip out an old toilet flange with that kind of piping. So we spent all day and every effort. It would seem like, oh, it didn't work. Oh, this didn't work. This didn't work. Back to Sutherland's again. It didn't work. Okay, we're all familiar with applying ourselves to something, working something, trying to energize something, and it fails. We did eventually get it working, though. That's not God. God, everything that God purposes, it works. It's energized. It happens. Let there be light. And there was light. Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. We have a living human being made in his image, after his own likeness. Whatever God purposes happens. And notice he doesn't take advice from anyone either. It is according to the counsel of his will. There's an infamous chapter in Tolkien's first Lord of the Rings book called The Council of Elrond. And the Council of Elrond is a representation of basically all of the races of Middle-earth. And they've come together to decide what are we going to do about this ring of power. And after much conversation and discussion and deliberation, they collectively decide it needs to be destroyed. God does not have that kind of counsel. Okay, God executes everything based upon his purpose, his plan, no one else's. All things, Paul says, that happen, they happen because God planned and he decreed that it would be so. Now, we've already seen that very clearly as it pertains to our salvation. But Paul says here, all things. This verse also teaches us that everything that happens in the cosmos, on a global scale and on a very personal scale, God, in his own sovereign counsel, ordains all of it. Now, here is where we often run into what is often referred to as the problem of evil. How can God sovereignly ordain all things and still be considered good when there is so much evil in the world? Now, we have to start thinking about that by starting with what we know for sure. What we know for sure from the Bible is that God is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. James tells us that in James chapter 1, verse 13. We also know that God holds his creatures responsible and accountable for all of their sin and every evil action. Okay, we know that from God's word. Yet at the same time, in verse 11, all means all, good and bad. That Job said as much. Shall we accept good from God only and not evil also? God is working major world events, and he is moving every molecule according to the counsel of his own will. And just like with God's sovereign election, I think we can better comprehend God's sovereignty and the existence of evil when we think once again about what is it that we actually deserve. One of you sent me a meme this last week. It was kind of funny. It had a picture of a donut box, and it said, "You deserve a donut." And it had the word donut crossed out, and it said, "You deserve wrath." And then at the top, it said, "A Calvinist men's breakfast." It's kind of funny, and yet it is profoundly true. You and I deserve wrath. I was talking to my wife last week after I preached my sermon on Ephesians 1, 10 through, or 7 to 10, and we talked a lot about God's grace last week. And she said, "You know, you left something out in your sermon last week." And I said, "Oh yeah, what was that?" She said, "Well, you talked about grace over and over and over, but you didn't really define it very well." Well, of course, in my offensive state, I said, "Well, sure, I defined it well. I said, grace is getting what we do not deserve. We do not deserve salvation." And she said, "Yeah, that's true, but that's not just true of salvation. Every good thing that happens to us is God's grace. If it's true that what we truly deserve is God's judgment and wrath for our sin, then everything good that happens to us, beloved, is God's grace. It is getting what we do not deserve. It's not just in salvation. Everything good that comes to you is a gift of grace from God. You woke up this morning, God's grace. You ate breakfast and you're going to eat again later. It's God's grace. You had strength to endure a very difficult week. God's grace. You had patience when you were tempted to lose it. God's grace. Everything that we receive that is good from God is His grace. In a sin-cursed world, where God has cursed the world in sin and we deserve punishment for our sin, anything good that befalls us is something that we do not deserve. So, when evil happens in the world, and when tragedy befalls us, we're asking the wrong question. If we're asking, how can a sovereign God ordain these bad things to happen? The right question is, how can a just and holy God ordain so much good to happen to sinners? And think about how much good you have received from God. Everything good in your life is according to the riches of His grace. And the greatest good that could ever happen to us is also the greatest suffering that could ever happen to us when Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins. That was the worst thing that could happen to you, beloved, that you would have to face the wrath of God justly punishing you for your sins. And Jesus took it for you in your place, and instead He adopted you as His son, as His daughter, and He lavished every spiritual blessing upon you, and He gave you an inheritance. That's God's amazing grace to the praise of His glory. Now, I don't presume that that solves in your hearts all of the perplexities of evil and suffering in this world, but it's a good place to start. And so Paul says that we have been adopted, we've been predestined to obtain this inheritance. And then he gives us in verse 12 a reason for this inheritance. And it's the same as our adoption in verse 6. It is to the praise of His glory. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 12 and in verse 13, Paul says in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And in verse 13, he says, you also, what's Paul doing here? Well, in verse 12, Paul's highlighting the first Christians to hope in Christ who were, in fact, the Jews. Paul was a Jew, and they were the first to hope in Christ. The 12 disciples were the first to hope in Christ. The 3,000 saved at the day of Pentecost, they were the first. Paul himself was one of the first to hope in Christ. So Paul says that we Jews, we were the first to hope in Christ, and we have this inheritance because we were predestined for adoption as sons, but it wasn't just for the Jews. He goes on to say, it's also for you Ephesians, for Gentiles. And that leads now to the second thing I want us to see. If God's sovereign purpose and counsel is the basis of our inheritance, then in verses 13 and 14, we see the guarantee of our inheritance. Notice verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, when you Ephesians, you Gentile believers, El Dorado believers, when you heard the gospel and believed in it, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see, from God's vantage point, our election is the basis of our inheritance. But from our vantage point, we receive our inheritance through faith, when we believe in the gospel, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. You heard of the Messiah, Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross, that he rose from the dead for our justification and for our forgiveness. You heard the gospel and you believed it. You believed it by faith. When that happened, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Of course, he is the promised Holy Spirit, because more than once in the Bible, Joel 2, John 14, the Holy Spirit was promised to God's people. And verse 13, this is how a person is saved. Regardless of how much we talk about election, verse 13 is still the testimony of every single believer in this room. You heard the gospel and you believed in the gospel by faith. It's only after we've been saved that we come to realize the reason I believed, the reason that I had ears to hear, is because God chose me before the foundations of the earth. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, his commentary on Ephesians 1, he said, you don't preach Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 at an evangelistic service. So what do you preach? You preach verse 13. You preach the gospel. And you call people to believe in the gospel and to repent of their sins. Now, we're a small enough church where I know pretty much every single one of you. And I know that of the many of us that gather regularly at Vine Community Church, that the biggest population of unbaptized believers in our midst is our children. Now, I had a kid recently tell me that his ears perk up and as I'm preaching whenever I start talking about things like hatchets. Kids, this is not about hatchets, but I do want you to listen. So kids, can I get your attention for a moment? All the children, this is about salvation. And I want to ask all of the children here, and you can all listen, of course, but children, do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he died on the cross for your sins? And that he rose from the dead on the third day. And that if you will return away and repent of your sins and believe in those truths, the Bible says you will become his adopted son and his adopted daughter. Do you believe that? Or do you say you believe that because, well, that's what my mom and dad believe, and they take me to church, but I don't really know if I believe that. You need to make your faith your own. That you would believe in the gospel. That you would believe in Jesus. And if you're hearing those questions and thinking, I believe all that. Absolutely, I believe all that. Yes, I want to turn from my sin and commit my life to Christ. If that's you and you've not been baptized, you should start talking to your mom and dad about what it would look like to one day be baptized. Because that is the first act of obedience in becoming a Christian. Now, we want to be wise. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit. We want to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our children's lives. And yet, at the same time, as we moms and dads are discipling our kids and we're teaching them the gospel, we can have confidence that the Lord is going to preserve those who belong to him. And so there is a call here. And it's not just for kids. Okay, if you turned off, turn back in. Tune back in. Everyone, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you've heard the word of truth, You've heard the gospel, but you have not believed in the gospel. You have not repented of your sins and committed your life to Christ. Then you need to do that this very day. So Paul tells the Ephesians, it's those who've heard the word of truth, those who've heard the gospel. These are the ones who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now that word sealed, it means to affix with a signet ring, to stamp in order to attest ownership and validate what is sealed. You see, in ancient times, back before emails and text messages, they used to have to write letters all the time. And in order to ensure that the letter you were receiving was from the person that wrote it and that no one opened it along the way, they would write the letter, put it inside, and then seal the envelope with a wax seal. And then they would have a ring that had their symbol, their signature on it, and they'd put that into that seal in order to know that it was from the person who says they wrote the letter. It attested to the validity of it. Well, the Holy Spirit attests that we belong to the Father. The Holy Spirit validates that we are His children. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's how you know. Because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not only does the Holy Spirit seal us, but He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now that word guarantee, it can mean earnest or deposit. And the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. You buy a house, right? So when you go to buy a house, you have to put a down payment on the house. Usually it's 20% down payment. And that down payment is essentially it's the guarantee to the bank, hey, this person's serious and they're going to pay off the rest of it. Well, the Holy Spirit is like our down payment from God saying, you're going to get the rest. You're going to get your full inheritance. Now, I've said that word a lot this morning, inheritance. We have an inheritance coming, but I have not yet defined it. So with the rest of our time, I want us to think through what exactly is our inheritance. And how exactly does the Holy Spirit guarantee that we're going to obtain it? And to answer the question of what is our inheritance, I want us to turn in our Bibles all the way to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Of course, is the account of creation. In Genesis 1, verse 26 to 27, God creates man and woman in His own image, after His own likeness. And then in verses 28 to 30, we have what has often been called the creation mandate. After He creates man and woman, He tells them to do this in verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, given every green plant for food." And it was so. So when God first created the earth and male and female in His image, He told them, the entire planet is yours. Right? All the animals, all of the plants, all of the vegetation, all of the fruit, it was all for their enjoyment. And then He said to them, and be fruitful and multiply. You fill the whole earth and you subdue the earth and you take dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve, as God's image bearers, were to be like kings and queens over the entire planet. The earth belonged to them. How long did that last? Not that long. Because, of course, Adam rebelled, sinned against God, and plunged humanity into sin, and the earth was cursed. And because of that, from that point forward, throughout most of the Old Testament, God is not dealing in terms of the entire earth. Rather, he is dealing with one nation on one particular plot of land, the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. And God promised Israel this land would be their inheritance. But this was not God's ultimate plan and purpose. We saw last week a glimpse, a window into what God's ultimate plan and purpose is. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, you'll remember, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. You see, part of what Christ's redemption accomplished, it wasn't just redemption for God's elect, it was redemption for the entire cosmos. The plan of redemption culminates in heaven and earth being united in Christ. And Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, they understood this. They knew this very well. When Jesus actually speaks of our inheritance in the Sermon on the Mount, notice what he says in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the Old Testament, the focus was on one piece of land, the land of Canaan in Israel. But Jesus says that the inheritance for the meek, the inheritance for those who are in Christ, is the earth. And Paul saw this too. In the Old Testament, Abraham and his offspring would inherit one plot of land. Again, the land of Canaan. But notice what Paul says about Abraham and his offspring and what they would inherit in Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. You see, the coming of Christ expanded the land inheritance from a sliver of land in the Mediterranean to the entire planet. And not just for Israel, but for the entire church. The reason being, because we are in Christ, and whatever Christ receives, we receive, right? Do you know what Christ's inheritance is? Psalm 2, verse 8, speaking of the Messiah, God says to Jesus, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You see, God's plan from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, was that we would inherit the earth. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible, guess what takes center stage? A new earth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. So we've gone to the first chapter in the Bible. Now we're going to the second to last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 21. John, the apostle, has this great vision of how things are going to play out in the very end of time. And he says in John, in Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Those verses in Revelation, brothers and sisters, describe your inheritance. This is what the Holy Spirit has guaranteed for us. We will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. our inheritance is to receive what God intended for humanity from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, that's our inheritance. What Adam and Eve were supposed to experience, everything on the earth belonging to them for their enjoyment and for the glory of God, will be ours. A sinless and sorrowless world with bodies that never decay and God's presence dwelling with his people. That is the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, I think that one of the great detriments to the joy of Christians today is we don't understand this. We don't know what our inheritance actually is. If your father were to come to you and say to you, "Son, I want you to know that when I die, you are going to inherit everything that I have. And I know you didn't know this, but I have $100 million. You'd be ecstatic. Not that your dad would die, of course, but you would be anticipating and you would be awaiting that inheritance. You would be excited to receive that amazing inheritance that had been laid up and stored up for you. And $100 million, that is a significant inheritance. That is a very specific inheritance. And it is something that you could hang your hat on and actually look forward to. But if your dad came to you and said, "Hey, son, I want you to know that when I die, you're going to inherit a few things here and there from me, but you got to wait till the end to find out exactly what that is." Okay. Well, it's a little bit harder to anticipate something so vague. God's word is not vague about what our inheritance is. Your inheritance is this planet renewed. Okay, it's everything that this earth has to offer, this is important, minus sin, the curse, and death. That's your inheritance. Oh, and Jesus himself will be our light. He will be the sun that shines on this new earth. And what that means really practically then, because I want you to have something to hang your hat on. I want you to be able to think about and anticipate and look forward to this inheritance. What it means real practically then is that your inheritance is actually all around you. Do you know that? It's not some vague, ethereal existence in the clouds. It is a real body on a real earth. Okay, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose as the archetype of what our bodies would be like when we are raised from the dead on the last day. And think about what Jesus' body was like after he rose from the dead. It was very, very natural. He had scars left over from the nails in his hands. He ate fish next to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He took a stroll down the road to Emmaus and had a Bible study. It was very natural. It was also very supernatural. He could walk through walls. He could ascend into the clouds. And his body was immortal. Okay, that's the kind of body that is your inheritance. Very earthy. Very normal, because you got to live on a new earth. But also supernatural. Incorruptible. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. The dead shall be raised imperishable, incorruptible. We shall be changed. And John says in 1 John that we will be like him, like his resurrected self, when we see him face to face. We're going to become like him. Your inheritance is a real body, and it's also a real earth. The Rocky Mountains, that's your inheritance. And if that's not big enough, the Himalayas are yours too. Ribeye steaks. Now, I know there's no death in heaven, but I firmly believe the God who is able to create the universe ex nihilo out of nothing can make a ribeye steak appear on the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? Okay, we're going to have table fellowship unhindered by sin. How often does sin enter into table of interruptions? The me monster, just real selfish, always talking about me. No, glorious table fellowship to the glory of God. And we will work. You know, you think a lot about the church today. One of the problems in the church today, a lot of men are missing in the church today. Could one of those reasons be, I know there's many, but could one of those reasons be that no man wants some ethereal existence in the clouds where we're all wearing choir robes singing until forever? That's it? No. God made men to work. And guess what, brothers? You're going to work in the new earth. And everything that you put your mind to, it's going to be energized. It's going to work for the glory of God, and it's going to be accompanied with no sweat of the brow, no visits to the chiropractor. My father-in-law's here today. Sorry, Dad, you'll be out of a job in the new heavens and new earth. If you got a, you know, we have several in here with gluten allergies. You can eat as much bread as you want in the new earth, and you won't get a headache. You won't get tired, your gut won't ache, and it'll be glorious, it'll be joyous, and God's going to get a whole lot of glory for the bread that you weren't able to eat on earth. You're going to make up for it in heaven. We have a real body and a real earth that awaits us as our inheritance. But most importantly, your inheritance is God himself. It's great to receive gifts from our parents. It's great to receive a gift from our father. But the greatest gift that a father can give to his son is his love and his presence. And the psalmist says as much, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is our inheritance. Is that not something to get excited about? Is this not something to anticipate? Shouldn't looking forward to this actually change the very way that we live our lives right now here on earth, knowing this is going to be ours? Now, you might think, in a world of sickness and sin and war and evil and death, that seems a little too good to be true. That might just be a pipe dream. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. You see, he is the guarantee in the midst of a very sorrowful, sinful world that the rest is coming. You've got the down payment and the rest is coming. Every evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life can function like a reminder, my inheritance is coming. Think about the Spirit of God bears fruit in our lives. So when you love that person that is really difficult to love, your Spirit-produced love is a reminder, I get to enjoy the presence of my Father's love for a trillion years unhindered by my sin. When you practice patience instead of blowing up, or you practice self-control instead of lusting, it is a reminder you're getting a new body, and that body is never going to be tempted by sin ever again. The Spirit produces fruit in you, and when he does, it's like taking an early glance at your inheritance. The Spirit illuminates the Scriptures to us. The Spirit opens our eyes to the Word of God. When you hear the preached Word, or when you read God's Word and you come to understand it, you come to love it, you comprehend it, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural men cannot receive the Scriptures. And so, if you find yourself being edified by God's Word, it's a reminder to you, I'm going to inherit the planet. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. Sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming less sinful and more set apart and like Christ. And if you can look back on your life and see evidence of sanctification in you, that you are less sinful than when you first began, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, which means you have the guarantee when you die, you're coming back to life. you're going to be raised from the dead. You don't have to fear death. You're going to be resurrected into a new body, onto a new earth, where God's presence dwells with us forever. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. You cannot see this new earth. You cannot see your resurrected body, and you do not see right now Jesus face to face. But what you can see, and what is very, very tangible, is the work of the Holy Spirit at Vine Community Church and in your own life as a Christian. You can see that, so you know your inheritance is coming. And the inheritance that we will one day acquire, Paul says, it is to the praise of his glory. Paul ends this glorious worshipful sentence the same way that he started it, by giving glory to God. Even though we are recipients of all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, our election, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance are all given with one single purpose in mind: to give God glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. It is all about God. God did it all from start to finish, and he did it so that we would worship him and glorify his name. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you have promised us an inheritance. And Lord, I pray that we would just tangibly know what that inheritance is, Lord. It's not vague, it's real. And we know it's coming, God. And so, Lord, as we look at the evil in the world today, we're reminded of your grace towards us. And when we look at the evil in the world today, we're also reminded of the great hope of an inheritance that we have, where all of that is washed away. And we get to dwell with one another and with you in a new heaven and new earth, where only righteousness dwells. Oh God, would you stir up within our hearts great joy and great anticipation because of what you've guaranteed us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.